The book of Hebrews, not surprisingly, was written to Hebrews. They were Jewish Christians, or completed Jews, as many want to refer to themselves today, Jews that received Jesus as their Messiah, that they have completed their Judaism by receiving their Messiah. And because Judaism was a sanctioned religion by Rome, and Christianity was not, when they converted and became Christians, now they were part of a group that wasn't sanctioned, then they had no recourse when they were persecuted. If you were Jewish and someone persecuted you, you could take that through the system, the Roman system, and you could have it stopped. You could find justice for what's been done to you. But as a Christian, you couldn't do that because it wasn't sanctioned. And so Christians had all kinds of difficulties and all kinds of problems. When you committed your life to Christ in the first century, didn't matter if it was in Jerusalem or any other part of Rome, you could be mistreated as a Christian and there was less recourse for you. And we're going to see in the next chapter, chapter 3, that they were facing persecution because of the Christianity. Now Jesus said, rejoice when men persecute you for my name's sake. And we always point out, that's much easier said than done. That's easy to look at and go, if I'm persecuted, I'm going to rejoice. But as soon as it starts happening, as soon as you don't get that job promotion, or as soon as somebody starts to slander you at work because you're a Christian, or dislike you because of your faith, and it happens, then all of a sudden you're like, who should I tell? Should I tell people? Should I get them fired? What happened to rejoicing? What happened to bless those who curse you? And so they were beginning to go back into Judaism. They were beginning to say, well, you know what? We can go into Judaism. We can live the law. We can still serve Christ, but we'll go back into the law. And the writer of Hebrews is showing them that that is inferior, that you're taking something that was a shadow of that which is to come, because the law, the tabernacle, all of those things were a foreshadowing. In Galatians, it tells us that the law was like a teacher that or someone who would watch a child until the parent came along. And then it no longer needed the teacher. And so the law was our teacher until Jesus came along. Then we no longer needed the law. And that there's something particularly wicked about going back under the law. That's the book of Hebrews. So he's showing throughout this book the supremacy of Jesus. That could be your outline. You could just write down the different ways in which he's talking about the supremacy of Christ. He's doing it again here in the last part of this chapter. He starts the first chapter, you remember, with a warning. Warning us not to drift away or neglect so great a salvation. That was the beginning of the chapter. Now he starts to talk about Jesus and the great work that he did and who he is that did the work. And that is, we know from other passages as well, that it is God who became man, particularly the person of the Son of God, who became man, who was one with the Father and one with the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, and that in all of him, Colossians tells us, dwelt all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, meaning that he was revealing every aspect of the Father and the Holy Spirit while he was here. And this passage gets into it. But as it gets into the reason that he came, so it's talking about Jesus coming to this earth, it talks about his suffering. And it makes a mention of his suffering in a way that you and I would never do of our own suffering. It's interesting enough that it causes us to stop and go, maybe we should recalculate the way we look at suffering. I've titled this message, How Can a Good God Allow Evil and Suffering? Kind of a subtitle, The Problem with Evil and Suffering. This is one of the hardest questions that we get from people when people question us about our faith. If God's good, and just let me read this to you. This is Epicurus. You guys, the Greek philosopher Epicurus was the first one to come up with this hundreds of years before Christ. He said, is God willing to prevent evil, but not able to, then he is not all powerful. If he is able, but not willing, then he is evil. If he is both able and willing, then where does evil come from? If he is neither able nor willing, then why call him God? If he isn't able to stop suffering or willing to stop suffering, then why call him God? And atheists, particularly, have picked this up as an accusation for us Christians. They'll word it like this: if God is all good and all loving, then why is there evil and suffering in the world today? It's an in that question to you is an accusation against God. God's not all loving, God's not good, because there is evil and suffering that is in the world today. Now, as soon as an atheist brings up evil and suffering, the fact that they bring up evil, they're in trouble right away. This is why a lot of the high-profile atheists will not bring this question up at all, because they want to say that there is no moral standard. If you're an atheist and you just believe that we exist, well, whatever moral standard we have is made up. And so if we choose to live by a moral standard that we find from the Bible, which is a good one, the Ten Commandments, the law, which reveals to us what God, how God wants us to live. But if you say that there's evil in the world, but there's not a good God who helped us to know that moral code of good and evil, then all of a sudden you're in a place where you have to explain God. All of a sudden you kind of backed yourself into a corner. And I'm not saying that they don't do it, because they do. They say things like, well, we believe that there is a moral code apart from God, because we believe that no matter who you are as a human, you should be doing the best for humanity. That's the morality of an atheist. They're not, and I would admit that there's atheists that are humans by human standards, every bit as good as Christians. Just because someone's an atheist doesn't mean that they walk around hating people or hating on people any more than anybody else does. We'll kind of put that caveat on there, right? But they do cause themselves a problem when they say that. But there is an answer to that question. And I do want to talk about that today. I want to give you what the answer is to that question. And we find it in our first verse in our text. That's verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. It says, "For it was fitting for him," talking about, again, Jesus, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." So it's another one of those grand statements about Jesus. Colossians does it. John does it. He created all things. There was nothing that was created without him. In him all things consist. And that without him there's nothing that was made that has been made. This is another one of those statements. Look at it again. "For whom are all things?" All things are for Jesus. "And by whom are all things?" They're for him and they're by him. He is the creator of them all. So he's giving this grand picture of who they're walking away from when they're returning to the law, walking away from Christ. And then he says, "in bringing many sons to glory." That was the purpose of the incarnation. When you boil everything else down, we could talk about him coming to be, that we might be able to see God, that we might have an example. He's the express image of the living God. Colossians tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us that we might behold the glory of the only begotten of the Father, or the glory of the Father, quite literally. So there was reasons Jesus came, but the main reason that he came was to bring many sons to glory. That's the idea. And we will say many sons and daughters. Remember that the Bible was written in a patriarch kind of society, talked about male things a lot and didn't talk about female things. It didn't mean that females were not included in it. Right? So it says, "in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, we know Jesus had no flaw. So what did suffering do? When it says of Jesus that the captain of our salvation became perfect, the captain of our salvation became perfect through suffering, it's telling us that this job that he had to do, in order to be perfect in this job, it was perfected in suffering. He brought many sons to glory. He is the captain of our salvation. That's a reference to Christ. Isn't it a great reference, by the way? The captain of our salvation. And in doing that job, he suffered in order to bring many sons to glory. So in other words, when someone says to you, can an all good or all God, loving God allow suffering, then can that even be? Yes. If he has a purpose in the suffering. If there is a purpose for suffering, then God would allow it. Just because suffering could be stopped, but God says, I have a purpose in suffering, then we have to stop and go, okay. So he didn't stop the suffering of Jesus because he had a purpose in it. He was going to be perfected as the captain of our salvation without the suffering. And he becomes the great example for us on a few things. Number one, that God uses our suffering. I don't necessarily like that. I don't know if anybody really does. We don't know. We don't know what the perfect world would be that God would create that would optimize people coming to Christ. We don't know all the reasons God created the world the way he created it. We do know that suffering has come into the world through the fall. And we know that God uses suffering in our lives for a few different reasons. God uses suffering to build character in us. We face difficulties and problems, and God uses it. God can use all things to work together for the good. So God has chosen to use suffering in that way. We are deepened, we are matured through suffering. Sometimes it's severe suffering. And when someone brings up this question, oftentimes they'll add to it some awful story of suffering. So when someone brings it up, they'll say something like, there was this child and they were born this way, or there's a certain worm that the only purpose of that worm is to feed on the eyes of children in third world countries. And why would a God of love cause that suffering? But they don't believe in a fallen state. They don't believe in a world that was brought to where we are, and that suffering is in the world now, and God uses that suffering. God also disciplines us through suffering. Whom God loves, he disciplines. And the disciplining of God is grievous, but it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's why always when we suffer, and I'm certainly, and trust me, I'm not saying that if you're suffering, it's because you did something wrong. There are people who teach that. We're not one of them. But I am saying that when suffering comes into my life, I evaluate. Because if God's discipline, if God's trying to get my attention, I would rather him get it sooner than later. I would rather I would get it sooner than later. Instead of years later on going, oh gosh, I guess I could have learned that earlier. Maybe I could have stopped all of this, you know, suffering that I was facing. And perhaps the greatest reason for our suffering, and again, people don't like this. They don't like when we say it as Christians, is that God could be glorified through our suffering. Paul said that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. That was a prayer. Paul asked to be know God and the power of his resurrection, and we can all say amen to that. We're power people. We like power lunches, power ties, power Christianity. Yeah, we want the power of God, but also might know him in the fellowship of his suffering. In another place, and Paul, by the way, suffered greatly, right? He had a lot of suffering, and God could have delivered him, but God told Paul, because of I needed to keep you humble. Paul said, in order to keep me humble, the thorn of the flesh has been given to me. So whatever it was that he was suffering from, many believe it was an eye disease for various reasons, it was given to him, and Paul received it and accepted it for the work of God. It's so that God might allow suffering and might not stop suffering, because sometimes he does stop suffering, but God might not stop suffering in our lives because God wants to do a work through it. Again, if it was my choice, I would opt for a different way. I'm not quite as... I don't know what word I would use. I'm not quite the same as Paul. Paul says, that road of suffering, I want to know Christ in it. If I come to a fork in the road and I can make the decision, suffering and no suffering, I'm like, no suffering, that's my road. But since we're all going to suffer, the God would be exalted, the God would be lifted up. And here we are, we're not playing games, we're not saying, in this small suffering you're going through, sometimes the suffering is deep, sometimes it's incredibly hurtful, sometimes it's life lasting, sometimes it is just so bad we feel like we can't take it. Some of you guys are in the throes of that right now. You're in the depths of that part of the grief. But it's when you serve God in the middle of all of that, you serve him no matter what, You're not conditionally serving God. If I don't suffer, if I don't face difficulties, if I don't have anybody close to me die, if I don't have any kind of illness, I'll serve God. But as soon as I've got something going on in my life, I'm not going to serve him anymore. Real faith is I'll serve him in the middle of whatever suffering I face. Job is a great example of the Bible. He went through great suffering on many different levels. And he asked throughout the whole book, why? And when God shows up, it's interesting that God never tells him why. He never gets the answer to it. It's not a book on why people suffer. When you boil it down, it's because the accuser or the opposer had a conversation with God about Job, and the suffering began. It was in the angelic realm. God and an angel, fallen angel, had a conversation that started the suffering for Job. I wonder how that would have went over for Job. Well, I was having a talk with the Satan the other day, with the opposer. And your name came up and I said, go ahead. Job was like, what? What? But when God shows up, God says, Job, were you there when I created the world? No. Were you there when I created the animals? No. Were you there when I created the plants? No. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? No. And all the morning stars sang for joy? No. We consider the Leviathan? No. And finally, Job gets to the place where he comes towards God with a different heart and attitude in the end of in his prayer. And his heart and attitude change is, I don't know what you're doing, but I trust you. And God hasn't let us in on all that he's doing. And we trust him nevertheless. And so if God had a purpose for the suffering of Jesus, and that was a severe purpose, and it did a great work, then God has a purpose for our suffering. And I can't speak for you, but I could speak for many of us in here. I'm okay with that. If God wants to use my suffering that someone else would come to Christ, if God wants to use my suffering to bring someone for his glory, if God wants to use my suffering to do something in me that he needs to do, if God wants to use my suffering for someone else, then I'm good with that. I don't want it. And I've had my share of suffering. I know what I'm talking about. I don't want it, but I'm willing to accept it. As hard as it is. And if God's got a purpose for the suffering, then the accusation goes away. Epicurus' statement, if God is not able and not willing, then why do you call him God? Because he has a reason. God's doing something. And we live in this fallen world where God uses those things. I still remember when Greg Laurie lost his son, 32 years old. It was probably, I think, 12 years ago now that he lost him in a car accident. And Greg Laurie saying, I'm going down a road I would never choose to go down. And I still believe. And when I heard that, it was before I lost my first wife. When I heard that, I thought, that is more powerful than any other statement he's ever made. He's a great evangelist. Because he says, even in the midst of losing a child, I think arguably one of the deepest hurts we could go through, to say, I still believe. I still trust him. And people see that. And it becomes powerful. And God uses those things in powerful ways. So in the assumption that, and the accusation, it all melts away when God has a purpose for it and we're able to say that. Now, when we think of pain, we have to have pain, because pain is our interaction with this world. If you're getting a blister on your foot, if it's not painful, you don't think about it. Next thing you know, you got a hole in your foot. You know how hard, when you touch something and it's hot, if you didn't feel pain, you would injure yourself. And this is exactly what happens to lepers, because their bodies are numbed by the disease of leprosy. It affects their skin. Their nerves are numbed. They injure themselves and they lose fingers and noses and ears, and it becomes vulnerable to the disease. There is a disease called CIPA in which you do not feel pain. The nerve cells don't grow and you don't feel the result of your injury. And because of that, these people lose feet and fingers and toes and ears. The same thing that happens to lepers. because they will injure themselves not knowing that they've injured themselves. There will be infections that will take place, and it is just a disease that you might think you want. That I don't feel any pain, no physical pain, but it's a devastating disease that will affect you all the rest of your life because you have to constantly be careful because you don't have that interaction. I think the same thing is true with the inner man, with the soul. When our soul is hurting, it should tell us something is wrong. It shouldn't just be something that we want to try to mask and get rid of. We should know that we've got whatever's going on with our soul, that it hurts. First of all, it's okay to hurt. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to suffer. It's okay to be depressed. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. But in that pain, you evaluate where you are. And is there anything that I need to do? I'm not saying it always is. The mind can break just as like a heart can break. And so sometimes there needs to be care for the mind. I understand that. I'm not one of those pastors that believes that all mental conditions are somehow not to be cared for by doctors. I think that's silly. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that if you're hurting inside, then evaluate. Because just like touching something that's hot gives you feedback, when you're hurting inside, it gives you feedback. Maybe that will lead you down the medical road. Maybe so. Maybe that feedback will lead you down the medical road. But either way, you're evaluating. You're using pain for what God wanted pain to be used for. Just a couple examples of this, and then we're going to get on with our text. Joseph, in the Old Testament, the last 10 chapters of the book of Genesis, Joseph is the favored son of Jacob. He plays favorites. Joseph is not the smartest kid, because when he has dreams that he's going to be the leader of his what is it at that point, 11 brothers, he goes and tells them, I had a dream that even mom and dad bowed down to me. You might want to just give it a little shuddy and keep that to yourself, Joseph. His brothers became so incredibly jealous that they kidnapped him. His dad gave him a coat of many colors, which was the coat that selected that he was the leader of them. They were out working away from home, probably wanting just to stay away from the situation. And Joseph showed up and they kidnapped him. They were going to kill him. But they saw a group of Ishmaelites going by. And they said, what profit is there if we kill him? Let's sell him. So they sold him into slavery. He became because he was a bright guy. I said he was dumb earlier. It was a joke. He's incredibly bright and blessed by God. And he rose to the rank of overseeing the house. And the guy he worked for was named Potiphar, and Mrs. Potiphar saw him, thought he was a good-looking guy, tried to seduce him, tried to stay out of the house, but one day when he had to be in the house, she grabbed a hold of him, and she said, sleep with me, and he wiggled out of his coat. He was willing to make a sacrifice to maintain his purity, and he wiggled out of his coat. That's just a little mini sermon in that one statement, by the way. And he wiggled out of his coat, and she kept the coat. And when Potiphar came home, he said, you've brought this Hebrew here, just means traveler, right? Someone who doesn't live in one place. You brought this Hebrew here to mock me. He came in to rape me, and I screamed, and he ran out without his coat. And so Potiphar, I don't know that he really believed him, actually, because he doesn't kill him. Somebody tries to rape your wife, you're in Potiphar's position. He's the captain of the guard of Pharaoh. He's the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And he says, throw him in prison. He threw him in prison. His feet were put into fetters, and there they were crippled. He had an injury that was so bad it crippled him. He would carry that throughout the rest of his life. Eventually, God would rescue him. Eventually, he would be taken out of there, and eventually God would lift him up, and he would rise all the way up to being second in command over all of Egypt. And then when they were united with their father, they begin to live in the land of Goshen, which is the beginning of their sojourn where they become slaves in Egypt. And when their father dies, in Genesis 50, verse 20, his brothers come to him and say, it's actually 19, I guess, come to him and say, you know, they want to talk about being sold into slavery. They're like, maybe Joseph, who's this powerful man now, second in all of Egypt, maybe he's going to kill us now. So they come to Joseph to kind of straighten it out. And Joseph says, I'm going to paraphrase this. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And now we get the reason why there's evil in the world. That's not in our text, but that's the question. Why is there evil and suffering? There's evil because God has given man free choice. And evil is created when men who are given free choice do bad things. God is not the creator of evil. God didn't make evil. So why did God make evil? God didn't make evil. God gave angels choice. God gave humans choice. And men decide to do horrible, awful things. God chooses to let men be able to do those things and suffer the consequences of it, and other people to suffer the consequences of it, because God has given us a freedom of choice. And it's probably connected to the whole love issue. God could have made us robots. God could have predetermined us that we would serve him and follow him. But that's not a, what kind of love is it if you have to marry him, right? If you don't have any choice, you got to marry him, that's it. But if you choose to love God, or you choose not to, then you can do the evil in a fallen world. You equate that with a fallen world. If you didn't have a fallen world, it would be a whole different issue. But you equate that with a fallen world, and there's evil. All right, so one more thing, and that is, I don't know that suffering is for this, but suffering of other people allows us to show compassion. God has compassion on people who are suffering, and we are his hands and feet. And so when we see people who are suffering and are able to come alongside of them and help them, we become an extension of the hands of God, which is what God wants from us. And so suffering allows us an opportunity to be able to reach out and help someone who's suffering. And I'm not saying that that's a reason for suffering. I'm simply saying the fact that suffering is there and we are the hands and feet of Jesus, then one of the ways we ought to interact with suffering is look around us. Because Jesus said, when you give a glass of water to one, you won't lose your reward. Jesus said, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. So we are told to help those who are suffering. So when you come across someone who is suffering and you can find a way to bring them comfort, then you have an opportunity to do the very things that God said to do. So let's pick up our text, and it goes on to say some other things about suffering here. Verse 10 again, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and he who is being sanctified, so it's Jesus who sanctifies and us who are being sanctified, we are all one. So there's a oneness, there's a unity between us and Jesus, our sanctifier and us who are being sanctified. Jesus prayed that we would be one. It doesn't mean that we have to be one with people that have heretical statements or with cults, right? It means that with genuine believers, there's a oneness, and we are one with Christ, which is a pretty powerful statement. If he's talking to people that he's trying to build a case for why they don't go back into Judaism, he says you're one with Christ. That's the statement he's building. The sanctifier and he who is sanctified is one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus isn't ashamed to call me brethren. The Bible says that we're not supposed to be ashamed of Jesus, that if we're ashamed of him today, he'll be ashamed of us in that day, the return of Christ. But Jesus isn't ashamed to call me brethren. And you probably should be. Or everyone in here. You say, well, I'm not worthy. Welcome to the club. There's none of us who are. We're all not worthy. And yet we are his brethren. He's our big brother, as it were. And then he gives some passages in verse 12. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. This is all quoted from the Old Testament. And you find this all the way through the book of Hebrews. He's writing to Jewish people. He uses the Jewish Old Testament to build his case for what he's saying. He gives them another quote from another place. I will put my trust in him. That is, there's one coming that we would put our trust in. That's Christ. And again, here I am, the children of whom God has given me. So God receives us. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, so we as the children of our Father have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has power over death, that is the devil. Satan has power over death. Satan is the god of this world. Satan blinds the eyes of those who don't believe. And Jesus, by his death on the cross, made an open spectacle of him, Colossians tells us. And he defeated death by that death and by his resurrection. So that even though we may die, we will live. And it's part of being able to put up with the suffering here now for Christians. It's part of when we get some kind of a terminal prognosis from the doctor. And we say, I'm going to die. That we can go, but I'm not really going to die. I'm going to be with him. I'm going into the most glorious time that I will ever exist with him in eternity. Doesn't mean that we don't love life. We certainly don't love it more than Christ. Doesn't mean we want to go. It simply means that we know that we will be in his presence. When my late wife learned that she had stage 4, we first of all learned she had cancer, then lung cancer, then stage 4 lung cancer. She passed away 13 months after we got the diagnosis that she had it. And as I watched her go through the process of getting closer and closer to death, becoming more and more immobile, the last 2 weeks were just accelerated, I saw her becoming more and more focused on eternity. Just was part of what she was as a Christian. She just became more and more focused on going and being with Christ. She became more and more focused on working with our kids and talking with them about the eternity and wanting to be with them. All she wanted to do was see her friends and see her family and focused in on Christ. She took to telling friends and family when they would go, might be the last time they would see her, the last couple weeks or so, she took to saying, I'll see you around the corner. Which was her way of saying, I'm not saying goodbye to you. I'm going to see you around the corner. I'm going to turn that corner now. One day you'll turn that corner, and I'll see you around that corner. Jesus has conquered the devil who is over death, that death no longer has power over me. Even though I die, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, you will never die. But even if you do die, you will live. Knowing that there would be death in this flesh. And there are some people who won't die, but we will. Those of us that do have death in this flesh, we will be in his presence. And it is far greater than anything we face here. The biggest thing that we have is that we're going to miss those who we love. That's the greatest weight that we should have upon us as we come to the end of our lives. Everyone does, some sooner than others. My father passed away at 38. I think I said 36 before, but 38, which I didn't realize how young that was until I was 38, right? I just always thought he died an old man. It's really funny because he died when I was 14. I also remember walking by his bedroom and him being silent and just staring up at the ceiling a lot during the last couple months. I think just thinking about his eternity. We grew up in the Methodist church, and our church taught that if you believed in God, you were in heaven. You believed he existed, you'd be in heaven. So I've wrestled with whether or not I'll see my father again, which I really want to. My dad was not a good dad. My dad was an abusive guy, but I really do want to see him. And my hope is that he made things right with God as he sat and stared up at the building, at our ceiling in our house. So the reason that he came and died was that he might destroy the power of death. And one day the statement will be true. Oh, death, where is your victory? Right, 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your sting? And so in then verse 15, it says, and release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death. You might have a fear of dying as a Christian, as a believer, but you shouldn't have the fear of death. The fear of what's going to happen at the moment after we die and we're putting our trust in him, it ought to bring you a calmness and a peace. But when I die, I go on the record with God. I want it to be quick. My first preference is dying in my sleep. My second one would be GMC, boom, done. Jesus, GMC, Jesus. That's, you know, how fast I would like it to be. God doesn't always grant our wishes, right? And God gives us the grace to be able to go through anything that he gives us and anything that we face and anything that we suffer through. But he's taken away the fear of our death. That, hey, my life goes on. This is just a season. I'm really living in eternity. And we're going to go on to do eternal stuff for in eternity. That's good. And release those who, through fear of death, were all their lives held bondage. People are held bondage because they're just so scared of dying. Again, death, not dying. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Remember, he's talking to Hebrews now. He says that when angels fell away, he didn't give aid to them. They fell and they're gone. They don't have grace to be able to come back. But he gives aid to those who were the descendants of Abraham, us as well. We can fit in here. But he's talking specifically to these Hebrews, these Jews, going back to Judaism. Therefore, in all things he made to be, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. So he's made just like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. You don't need to go to a high priest, a human high priest anymore, and have him give a sacrifice for you. Remember, the temple was still going when this was written. There were still sacrifices being made. That would even be a more of a draw. Don't tell me there wouldn't be Christians if the temple was around today and sacrifices were being made. Don't tell me there wouldn't be Christians who would want to go and make sacrifices. There certainly would be. There'd be people who would be telling you you're not right because you don't go and give sacrifices. They'd given all that up. And now he says you have a high priest in Christ who became just like you. He understands everything you go through. He says to make a propitiation for the sins of all people. Propitiation is a fancy word that means one sacrifice that would satisfy. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why he suffered the way that he did. It was the one sacrifice that would satisfy. There's a propitiation for it. That's it. That's what he did. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. The Bible tells us in another place that he was tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet without sin, which tells us temptation isn't sin. When you're tempted, the enemy likes to, you know, lay the condemnation on you right there. But you haven't sinned. Don't do it. Ask him for help. He says that he'll respond when we ask for help. Sometimes as Christians, we don't ask for help because we want to sin. And so we're not saying, Lord, help me. You find out that he's there. He's an ever-ready presence to help us in our time of need. Excuse me. And that includes when we are tempted. So that he suffered. Again, the suffering here in the great work that he has done. So that you and I have Christ and we can stay close to him. This glorious one who came and became part of us and we are called his brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. That he can aid us in the midst of our temptation. Stand up with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, what a great passage here that's just so full of so many things about whom Christ is and the work that he did for us and the depth of the work. And getting right down to the crux of things when we talk about his suffering and the reference to the glory of his suffering, that he did this so that death would be defeated, so that we would not have a fear of death that is paralyzing. Lord, what a great thing for us to know. And as that we surrender ourselves to you as well. Lord, we will ask you always when we are facing difficulties, hardships, and sufferings to be delivered from it. But we'll receive it if through the suffering you want to do a work. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.